We're in part 10 of Galatians. Can you believe it's been 10 weeks in this book, Galatians? And we are nearing the end. Galatians has 6 chapters. This morning we're starting chapter 5. I think we've got 3 or 4 more weeks to go. And so we're in chapter 5. If you've got a Bible, you can turn to Galatians chapter 5. I want to begin by telling you about a band called REM. Ever heard of them? All the oldies, hands up, including myself. Well, it was in 1991 that they wrote their hit song called Losing My Religion. And here are the lyrics of the song. Losing my religion, trying to keep up with you, but I don't know if I can do it. Oh no, I've said too much. I haven't said enough. It really does kind of get to the heart of legalism, legalistic religion. You know, I've said too much, but then maybe I haven't. Maybe I've said too little. And we end up in the cycle of not knowing, have I done enough? If it's up to me to earn my salvation, if it's up to me to prove myself before God, how much is enough? And what does God really require of me? And that's what this book's been hammering into our hearts. And that is that salvation is by grace alone, apart from your effort and good works. We cannot contribute to our salvation. And so the first 4 chapters of Galatians have basically been the same sermon over and over and over. It's like Paul hits repeat on the song, and it's the same song playing over and over and over. And you know what it's like when it's a bad song? That sucks. But if it's a good song, it's glorious. And this is a good song. It's the good news. It's the gospel that we've been justified by a holy God who demands perfect righteousness and says, you can have my sons freely. That's a good song to have in your head. Amen? And last week we saw this amazing picture of the reality that actually the world is divided into 2 religions. At first glance, you might think, well, that doesn't sound true because it seems like there are thousands of religions, but actually there are only 2. There are only 2 categories of religion. There is the religion of works and there is the religion of grace. Now, the religion of works comes in all sorts of brand names. They call it all sorts of different things, but essentially the religion of works is all the same thing. Call it whatever you like. Call it Islam. Call it Judaism. Call it Mormonism. Call it Jehovah's Witness. It is all the same. Essentially, at its core, it is a religion based on works, which makes Christianity stand out. Not above, but just stand out, distinct. Because it is a religion rooted in grace. And throughout history, Christianity has outshone the other works-based religions because it is so free, because it is so liberating. And the book of Galatians jumps right into the middle of this kind of scenario of actually there only being 2 religions in the world. And what it does is it magnifies grace. It shows us the glory of God's free grace. And so as we come to chapter 5, this theme of freedom breaks open upon our souls. So let's read verse 1. He says, it's for freedom, or for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Let's just unpack that sentence a little bit. In the sentence, the word freedom, interestingly, is both the noun and the verb. It's quite a strange sentence, isn't it? It says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. The word freedom is both verb and noun. In other words, it's showing us that it's both the means and the end. And in Christianity, it's the means. It's that Christ frees us in order to be free. It's both the cause and the end goal. Because Jesus' whole mission was an operation of liberation. We know it from his own statement in Luke 4. He opens the scroll to Isaiah 61 and he declares this, "I've come to bind up the brokenhearted and to set captives free." It's the message of Christ. It's the message of the gospel. It's the gospel of grace. Excuse me. But in light of this opening statement, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Interestingly, he then says, stand firm. In other words, there's a warning attached. There's a warning because despite the divine source of this freedom is fragile and can be lost. In other words, he's telling the Galatians, listen, you need to be vigilant. Although you've experienced freedom and you've been called to remain free, your freedom is under attack. In chapter 2, Paul said that there were spies who came in to spy out their freedom. And so their freedom is fragile and their freedom is under attack. It's under attack, as we've said, by the Judaizers, these legalistic religious guys who want to add to the gospel. They want to add good works, things like circumcision and certain feasts and certain food laws. And they're saying, well, Jesus is not enough. You need to add these extra bits and pieces to Christ in order to be truly spiritual. Now, I know that doesn't really apply to us today in many ways, but we've got our own version of ceremonial laws. Things like church attendance or certain dress styles or certain language or certain places that we go to and don't go to and certain things that we eat and won't eat. Whatever it is that you're adding to Christ, it's not necessary. Christ has set us free. So Paul's angle here, as we get into this chapter, is he wants to emphasize two crucial things about the freedom of the gospel. And the first one is this: don't lose your gospel freedom. And the second one is, don't abuse your gospel freedom. The first one, don't lose it. Second one, don't abuse it. Let's look at the first one in more detail. Don't lose your gospel freedom. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Isn't that interesting? Paul is saying that they are not to submit again. Now, these are Gentiles, remember. These are not Jews that he's talking to. These are Gentiles, and they never were under the slavery of Jewish legalism, were they? In fact, they were pagan worshippers. They were complete unbelievers. They were strangers to the Jewish faith completely. And here he says, don't submit again. In other words, he's highlighting the fact that they were slaves to paganism. They were slaves to their sin. And the Judaizers have come in after they received the gospel. And he says, if you go all the way from paganism and you bypass the gospel and you go to Judaism, you're in slavery again. On this side, you were slaves. And on this side, you will also be slaves. If you bypass the gospel that Christ is enough and you go all the way over to Judaism, you're enslaved again. And then he says this, verse 2 through to 6. He says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, contrasting it to law, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision, legalistic righteousness, nor uncircumcision, legalism, licentiousness, counts for anything, but only faith working through love. I love the way he starts verse 2. He says, look, I, Paul. In other words, he's not speaking like an outsider. He's got an inside understanding of what's going on here. Paul's a Jew. Paul loves his heritage. Paul is proud of where he's been. He's proud of the traditions of his fathers. But he says, listen, even I, Paul, know that if you take on religious legalism like circumcision, it's worthless to you. It's useless. In fact, he says, all of the Jewish legalistic practices do not add to your salvation one single bit. They are worthless because the reality has come. And all of those ceremonial religious practices like circumcision, like keeping certain days holy and practicing certain festivals and not eating certain foods, he says those things are useless. They're useless because Christ has come. Think about it with me. If you travel to Cape Town, you're excited, right? Putt course is in the car, the kids are strapped in, and you're heading down to Cape Town. And on the way, what do kids do? They look out for the signs, don't they? Like it's like starts off like 700 and something kilometers to go. And then the next one's like, ooh, it's like 600. And now it's, and then it's like, are we there yet? You know how it goes? Are we there yet? And so as you go, and imagine if this is what you do. As you go, you collect, you stop at each sign, and you rip it off the pole, or actually it's probably loose anyway. So you take it off, and you put it in your car, and you go all the way along, and it's going to take you about 15 hours instead of 7, because you're stopping at every sign, and then you get to Cape Town waterfront, and you pile out the car, and you put all the signs on the floor, and you stand staring at the signs. Meanwhile, Table Mountain is right there in front of you. How ridiculous is that? And that's what this would be like. You have Christ, this mountain of goodness, this mountain of spiritual blessing, but you're staring at the signs on the floor. That's what he says. To get caught up in Jewish legalism as a Christian makes no sense whatsoever. It's like picking signs up along the way. So to practice festivals and to stop eating bacon and to practice certain holy days, when you've got the mountain of truth, it makes no sense, he says. They've served their purpose. The signs point you to the way. They are not the way. Jesus has fulfilled every aspect of that ceremonial legalism. Think about it with me. Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We do not need to sacrifice again. I know we've all got that one down because it would be a bloody mess, wouldn't it? I mean, literally. Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. Jesus is our prophet. Jesus is our priest. Jesus is our King. He's the living Word. He's our mediator. He's our King of kings. Jesus is our Passover feast. He said, I am the bread of life. Jesus is our promised land. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Jesus said, I am the vine. And when a Jew heard that, they thought of the promised land. Jesus says, I'm the promised land. And I am your Sabbath rest. Come to me and I will give you rest. Jesus is our final temple. We do not need a new one in Palestine. We have one already. Colossians 2, verse 16. Paul had a similar problem, but in a different church. Check out what he says to Colossians. Colossians 2:16, he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you, criticize you, think that you're unspiritual, in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Kind of just pulls in a few of the ceremonial practices. Here's his conclusion. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The point, you're free. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. So lift your eyes to the mountain who is Jesus. Stand firm in your freedom, lest you lose the substance by grasping at the shadow. Beware. Beware of losing the substance by following the signs. And he gives four reasons here. Let's run through these four reasons very quickly. Four reasons why religious legalism is so dangerous. Firstly, religious legalists lose sight of Christ. Verse 2, he says, Christ will be of no more advantage to you. Why? Because following religious laws can be so exacting, isn't it? It's so demanding. Following a list of do's and don'ts, and certain days you can do this, and certain days you can only do that, and you've got to have separate fridges in your house, and you can't have this food together with this food, and then the list goes on and on and on and on, and it's so exacting. What happens? You become so engrossed with the list of things you have to do that you lose sight of Jesus. Number two, religious legalists gain the burden of the law. Verse 3, whoever keeps one part of the law, he says, is obligated to keep the whole law. This is the burden of the law. The burden of the law is there's not just 10. There's over 600. Everyone living under the law experiences a curse because you never live up to it. It demands perfect obedience, not partial obedience. Number three, religious legalists miss the grace of God. Look what he says in verse 4. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. What he's saying there is you've fallen away from the grace of God as revealed in the cross. He's contrasting it from law. He's not saying you can lose your salvation. By the way, if you could lose your salvation, you would. Only Donovan got that. What he's saying is you're not going to fall. Look what who is he talking to? He's not talking about those who are justified by faith. If you've been justified by faith, then God keeps you to the end. He's talking to those who are trying to be justified by the law. He says they have fallen away from grace. From grace as a principle. And instead of living under grace, you live under this mountain of law keeping. Fourthly, religious legalists miss the righteousness of God. Verse 5, have a look there. It says, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. What's he saying? He's saying, if you try to live by the law, you forfeit exactly what you're looking for. Because Jews, what are they trying to do? Or religious legalists, whoever they might be, whether they be Islamists or Mormons or whatever, whatever version of works-based religion they're trying to do, they're trying to gain righteousness. That's the goal. But the very thing they're so desperately trying to gain, they can never get. Because how good must they be? If their God is holy, then they need to be 100% holy. And they will always fall short. Look at what it says there so carefully. It says, the righteousness that we are waiting for is received how? Through the Spirit, by faith. Not through works, through obedience. It's through the Spirit, by faith. In other words, the righteousness under the covenant of grace for Christians is given to you. It's an alien righteousness. It's not inside of you. It's imparted to you. It's imputed to you. It's given to you from Jesus. Jesus takes your sin and then he gives you his righteousness free of charge. He says, notice what he says there. He says, we ourselves are eagerly waiting, not earning, waiting for the hope of righteousness. In other words, we have it, and one day it will be fully consummated when Christ returns. And then he summarizes it in verse 6. He kind of summarizes this statement. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision or any of the other ceremonial laws or work-based religious type of efforts counts for anything, but only faith. Notice this, working through love. This isn't Christianity is not, oh well, cool, I can believe and then I can live how I please. No, no, faith works. Look what he says. But only faith working. Oh, but I thought you said we're free. Yes, you are. You're free from a works-based religion. And now that you're free to work through love. Not fear. Under works-based religion, you are driven by fear. How much is enough? Will God accept me or won't he accept me? Whereas Christianity is, we're free from the fear of works and we're free to work through love. So stand firm in your freedom. But it's not just a negative, it's also a positive. It's not just what we've been set free from. He says, for freedom, Christ has set you free. So you've been set free from all these negatives, but it's for freedom. So we've been set free from and set free to something, which is what he says next in verse 7. He says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, just a little bit of legalism can destroy you. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if our brothers still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Paul is angry. He's like, you may as well go the whole way. If you're going to keep a little bit of the law, you've got to keep the whole law. So chop it all off. That's what he's saying. Why take a little bit off? The whole law will remove it all. That's what he's saying. If you obey the whole law, it's like committing suicide spiritually. So run. Run freely. He starts in verse 7. He says, you were running well. You were running well. And now you've got this backpack on. And inside the backpack's a piano. Picture that. Now get back here. All right, so you were running well. And look what running well looks like. He says here, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Running well is not just running as you please. Running free is obedience to the truth, which is where we go next. Because Paul knows that if he's going to highlight freedom, then we could quite easily misinterpret that and go, okay, I'm free to do as I please. Well, then what is it that pleases you? Some people think that freedom from the law means that people are now free to create their own standards of how they should live. But the gospel is not just stand firm in your freedom and don't lose your freedom, but also don't abuse your freedom. Paul's last point, verse 13. Have a look at this. We're coming into land. Don't abuse your freedom. He says in verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So he's saying to fall back into law keeping means we lose our freedom. But to fall into licentiousness means we abuse our freedom. Both are sinful. Both are wrong. Don't lose your freedom. But don't abuse your freedom by indulging in the flesh. The grace of God that saves is the grace of God that sanctifies, church. Notice what he says in verse 14. I found this quite interesting. He says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, and then he gives us seven words. What's up with that? The whole law is fulfilled in one word, seven words. Paul, help us out a bit. So in my reading and in my thinking, here's what I think he's saying. He's saying the one word is faith, not law. Because of this, faith links you to Christ. Faith, not just simple adherence, not just going, oh, of course I believe in Jesus. No, faith, true faith. Faith that's active, faith that cherishes Christ. What does faith do? Faith unites your heart to Christ. And if you link to Christ, then you will fulfill the law. Because he fulfilled those parts that you couldn't fulfill. And now the law is written on your heart. This is genius. It's fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's pretty telling. You know what he's saying? You don't have any problem loving yourself. In fact, you guys do a brilliant job. You are always thinking of yourselves. Always. I mean, who doesn't feed themselves? Who doesn't clothe themselves? Who doesn't groom themselves? We're constantly taking care of ourselves. But that can be part of the problem too, which is why we need to be set free. Because on the one hand, we can be bound to legalism, external things, but there's an equal and opposite problem, and that is being bound to self. Legalism can be idol worship, but so can self be idol worship. And so what he's saying here is that when you have active faith in Christ, that sets you free. And in what way? It frees you from the need to prove yourself. It frees you. Jesus frees you from the need to earn your acceptance. Jesus frees you from the need to be the most popular. Jesus frees you from the need deep inside of you to earn your worth from people around you so that you use people and not bless them. Because that's what selfishness does. Selfishness uses people to make you feel good about yourself. It either puts other people down or it lifts them up. And the whole problem is it's a cycle of self-worship, actually. And Jesus liberates us from selfishness and self-worship. Because we're accepted and we're loved as we are. And so we don't have to use people. We can serve people. The mind-blowing goodness of God's grace to me in Christ gives me more reason, not less reason, to live for others. Tim Keller says this: freedom is not the absence of restrictions, but the presence of the right restrictions. The fish must honor its design. It is designed for water, not land. Real freedom is finding the right restrictions. In other words, freedom is found when Christ is your master. You are designed to live in relationship with Jesus. Outside of Jesus, you're going to do one of two things. You're either going to fall into a legalistic life or a licentious life or just a self-worshipping life. You need a better master. You're a rubbish master. So don't allow yourself to be the center of your life. And don't allow other religious ritualistic things to be the center and master of your life. Come on, Jesus is an incredible master. And so I want to close in picking up on this idea of being yoked. He says, do not be enslaved again to the yoke of paganism or legalism, licentiousness or legalistic practices. How are we to be yoked? Where does true freedom come? Matthew 11, verse 28. Last verse. Come to me, Jesus says. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Now, who's he talking about? Who are the heavy laden? Who are those who are laboring? He's not talking about those who are working, you know, 8 to 5. No, no. He's talking about those who are trying to earn the blessing of God. Either through obedience or through just living as you please. There's a burden that you carry. He says, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Don't misunderstand what he's saying. It's still a yoke. It's a picture of oxen with a heavy beam of wood linking them together so that they move in the same direction. That's the picture, church. We are to be yoked with Christ, not to anything else, not to anyone else, but yoked to Jesus. And although it is a yoke, it is a light yoke because he's doing most of the carrying. Freedom is not about not having a yoke. Freedom is not about, getting out of the prison of self or out of the prison of legalism. Freedom is about being yoked to Jesus. That's true freedom. Because then you live for him and his glory. And we begin to ask questions like this. How can I serve others in my family, in my community, in my church? What can I do to help other people that God has placed in my life? How can I better love and serve my wife? How can I love and serve my husband? How can I love and serve my children, my neighbor, my brother or sister in Christ? And if you're saying to yourself, well, that doesn't sound like freedom to me, then you don't know what true freedom is. You are still enslaved to your own selfish desires. To be truly free is to be yoked with Christ, so that you freely enjoy loving and serving him and others, not yourself. If you want to be free, who's your master? Freedom is not about not being mastered. It's having the right master. Let's pray. Father, we stand amazed of your word. It is so clear. It is so profound. It is so liberating. We thank you for your ministry this morning. We thank you that that our hearts are designed to be mastered. Our hearts are designed to be yoked. Our hearts are designed to be enslaved, but not to legalism and not to self and licentiousness, but to be enslaved to Christ. We are slaves of Jesus, and so we are truly free. Just like the fish, designed to live in the freedom of the sea, we have been designed to live in the freedom of Christ's lordship. And so this morning, church, just where you are, just submit again, not to the yoke of slavery, but to the yoke of your Savior. Just where you're seated, wherever you are, just ask Jesus to be your master because you need true freedom. Lord, we thank you that you offer us this amazing freedom where we get to live for your glory and we get to live for the good of others. And in that we find absolute freedom, true freedom. And so liberate us from the yoke of slavery of self to the yoke of freedom with our Savior, Jesus. It's for freedom that we've been set free. Jesus, you are our amazing King, our Lord and our Master. Won't you continue to keep us free? May we not lose our freedom and may we not abuse our freedom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.